Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent in those days, told no one any of the things that they had seen. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. This is a neat little story, and it gives it our name for this Sunday. Probably, I have never checked this out, but it's probably the longest name for any Sunday in the entire 52-week church calendar. Transfiguration of the Lord Sunday. And this is perhaps one of, if not the strangest stories in the New Testament. Now, there are some in the Old Testament that I guarantee you are stranger than this. But this one seems to puzzle us all and sound just very strange. It is an odd kind of thing and not so easy to always get at what this encounter is exactly about. But I would put it to you that this is probably one of the most important messages we will hear in the liturgical year. Perhaps more important than what we hear on Easter Sunday even. Our methodology today, as we attempt to mine out the meaning of this particular scripture passage, is a very normal method of trying to find out what is happening, especially in the synoptic gospels, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We should look for some clues to find the meaning. Those of you who are elders in the church might want to be especially attentive to this, since your time to do this type of study is drawing near. Just a spoiler alert for you guys. First, we look at the location and placement in the scripture, the story that is being told. Where does this occur in the overall story of the gospel message that brings meaning to us about what is going on? Secondly, we look at the differences in the accounts between each of the gospels, what facts, settings, people, and language are different in those gospels, to see if they are putting out a certain thing as more important than another. The third thing we look at is who, in fact, is there, who is present in this story. There is much that we learn by those who are around. And fourth, what are the major themes of the gospel, and how do the first three things we talk about enhance the meaning for this particular gospel? How has the Holy Spirit inspired this writer, and how can we tell through the consistent message that we hear, and what does this say to that? So, first, the placement. The location, that is, what is before and behind us in the gospel, are important questions to ask about. Things about who is there, what is there, what's going on, what has happened previously, what is coming later, what is going on, and what do we've heard from this person already? It appears at about the exact same location as far as happenings in all three of these Gospels. It comes just after Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And it's just before Jesus has turned to Jerusalem for that one final trip. We hear here, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is a pivotal moment in the Gospels, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus is trying to make sure that his identity is known to someone, specifically those to whom he is entrusting his church, the disciples. Before he goes to his death, he wants to understand that they have understood exactly what is going on. So that when the resurrection comes, they will be able to fully get the entire picture. Has he adequately given them that? Do they have some way of understanding? Like most teachers, Jesus is asking his students what they have learned in their time with him prior to the Transfiguration. Will they really know what to do? How can they trust the Spirit's leadings if they don't get right what has happened here with me in person? Perhaps it would be a good idea for us to pause and ask ourselves the same questions. Do we understand Jesus' message? Are we able to proclaim who Christ is? I believe that it is essential to this story and then to the entire gospel story that we too should hear Jesus' question as a chance to reflect on who we believe Jesus really is. The second thing we go to is, who is there? Who is at this event? What is said? What is going on? There are three: Peter, James, and John. And the first question is, why Peter, James, and John? Now, they had been set aside before, these three Gospels, to accompany Jesus to a place that the others did not go. But perhaps besides that, it is important to understand that in Jewish law, only two or three witnesses are necessary to prove the veracity of something. In court, with two or three witnesses, what was said by all three was enough to make it a fact in that proceeding. Perhaps that's what Jesus was thinking. But we also have two other people on this mountaintop, do we not? We cannot forget Moses and Elijah. Why are Moses and Elijah there? They are not going to show up later at his trial to say what God has said about him. They are not going to be speaking afterwards, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. They will not be there to proclaim the church to the church. Why Moses and Elijah? Both are prophets of God. Both faced persecution. Moses from the Egyptians, and then from his own people. Elijah, the prophet, who was in Israel when there were only 7,000 left in all of Israel who had not worshipped Baal. He was the one who had to stand up to a king and his queen. Both Moses and Elijah have much in common with Jesus in the next step that come in his ministry. Differently, though, they both had glimpses of God, but only from the backside, unlike Jesus, who is in pure contact with God the Father. We understand that they saw God in their prophetic days, and they understood the impact that that had on their lives. And they understood, perhaps, what it would mean to the disciples later to have seen Jesus in this place and time in their very lives. Both also had missions of freeing people from bondage. Moses freed the people from slavery in Egypt. Elijah freed the Israelites from the bondage of worshiping false gods. As disciples today, what does that say to us about what is expected for those whom God has chosen to be his prophets and disciples? But the third area we look is the differences. Not much here. The synoptic gospels are almost exactly alike. Here in Luke, there's only one slight difference than the other stories. It seems that Luke is telling us that this is an experience that happened at night. Possibly because that's how it was relayed to Luke. He tells us that he is getting his information from others. Or perhaps it is a dramatic change in the scenery for Luke. He is telling us, he's contrasting the darkness to the light that the transfigured Jesus emitted. Contrasting the disciples weighed down with sleep to the dazzling display that came out and happened in front of them. Perhaps Luke is subtly trying to tell us that Jesus is here to save those who don't even know that they need saving, equating the sleepy nature of his disciples with the people that Moses and Elijah had to save. that in many ways Jesus' mission is to redeem those who are clueless about their predicament. How often do you think, every day, what a sinner I am, I need to be saved? Most of us go about our daily lives without ever even thinking about that until we do something that we look back on, or perhaps someone points out to us, is not a very nice thing. Perhaps we need to wake up just as those disciples did on that mountain. Peter, having been awakened, fully awakened, is totally awestruck at what has transpired. And he wants to hang on to this place, to stay in this special place, to have it all stay just the same. And we are all alike. We have mountaintop experiences, and we want to stay there. And yet God calls us to take those experiences out into the world for the betterment not only of ourselves, but of others. And that's what the disciples would discern after Jesus' death and resurrection. And they would tell this story, obviously afraid that beforehand they would be seen as absolute lunatics. We move on. What are the major themes that Luke has said to us? And before we jump into what we have talked about a couple of times in the past few weeks in this Gospel of Luke, I want to remind you of how this book opens, how the Gospel opens for Luke. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. It's a four-verse opening sentence. They didn't take rhetoric in those days, I don't think. Often these verses get skipped when we start to read the Gospel of Luke, because we usually read it around Christmas time, and they really say nothing about Christmas, do they? They don't tell us all the story of Christ's birth, but they are important to understanding Luke's meaning for our text today. Luke is writing to someone, or for someone, whose name literally means God lover. Theophilus. Theo, God, pelos, a Greek word for godly love, or one of the words. And he is trying to show the God that will set his audience free. Perhaps Theophilus had questioned Luke. Perhaps he is having trouble believing that God, the Son, had died and went to his own death willingly. Perhaps Theophilus is wondering, did Jesus really have the power to conquer death if, in fact, he himself died? Luke, as we have discussed over the past two Sundays, definitely believes that Jesus' essential reason for coming was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which means to proclaim the good news to the poor, proclaim the release of captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. But the question, I think, that maybe Theophilus or many others had is, does Jesus have what it takes to make this happen? Is he really the one? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And does he have the chutzpah, the chops, the ability? Is he really given that? Should we really have faith that Jesus conquered death once and for all? I mean, after all, even Jesus was curious about who the crowds thought he was. And I think we ask that very same question to ourselves many days. Who is Jesus? Did he really have the ability to conquer death? Can I really have faith in Jesus? I mean, we look at the world around us and we get buffeted about it. We remember that Jesus said these things would happen, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and disasters and all types of things. We remember that. But in the end, the question is, do we truly have faith that Jesus conquered death? This week, this seems particularly important. We have been rocked by a war that is right in our face, and we are scared. Or perhaps we're more scared that our investment accounts went smaller this past week. Depends on what we hold near and dear, I guess. Do we believe that no matter what happens, Jesus has got us covered? Do we believe that? Do we go out into the world every day and say, yes, Russians are shooting at Ukraine, and Ukraine is shooting at Russia, and somewhere else somebody's shooting at somebody else, and in our own neighborhood sometimes we're shooting at each other. We've had a war on poverty, and we seem to have lost that years ago. We have all sorts of things that just don't ever seem to get fixed. The world stays the same no matter how hard we try. Did Jesus really fix anything? This is the question that Luke is asking us today. Do we have faith that Jesus truly conquered death, and that in the end we are children of God, and with faith in Christ we are covered? That's what this story is getting at. This story is all about the essence of our faith, and could the disciples have faith, and could they go out and suffer and proclaim the good news with zeal and with conviction, because they really believed it? That is the question that we are asked today. Jesus came. He was crucified and died and risen. Does that give us comfort in any way, shape, or form? I think Luke's answer to this was a resounding yes. Jesus absolutely is the one. He is the one who woke us all up. The one who showed to us that there is more to life than we see. That God truly loves us and wants to be with us, and wants us to be with God. That's what this passage is all about. Before Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem for the last time, he is asking us all, do you believe? And while Luke asks this question, I think he answers it in his own way. This story answers it. The question should not be for us as Christians, was Jesus really the one? Was he really turning his face and giving up his life for all of us? Was he really doing this on purpose? I think for us as Christians, our answer should be, who in the whole blankety-blank universe could have stopped him from doing this? He came to do it because that is the thing that God the Father gave him to do, and he did it. And he did it for each and every one of us. As we move into this season of Lent, this season when we are to be retrospective of our lives and how we are living it, perhaps the first thing we should take assessment of is that, do we truly have faith that that is who Jesus is for us? gospel writer gives us that question loud and clear. I pray that we will all take a step back and answer that question with a resounding yes before we go out into the world to live a life that proclaims that. I give thanks to God the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit that indeed Jesus is there for us all and the day of the Lord has come.